Lord, we thank you and want to honor you and want to praise you before we study tonight. And as we read about your provision for Paul and your long-suffering towards your nation, hoping that they would be saved, I pray that we would have the same approach as we minister to those around us who may be religious, who may be who oppose the truth. Help us to open their eyes to that. Help us to be gentle and apt to teach. Help us to have that compassion towards them so that we can present it on a level that they could be convinced, be persuaded. And so as we study tonight, as Paul presents the gospel to kings, I pray that you'd give us the tools and equipment to do the same. Amen. Okay. Tonight we're in chapter 25 and 26. We left off last week with the trial in Caesarea, where Paul had to answer for himself in front of his accusers, the Jews and the high priest, Ananias and Tertullus, who was there, before Governor Felix in Caesarea, a Roman official. And we covered a little bit about Felix last time. And then we covered some of the trouble passages in chapter 24 and dealt with those handedly, how that Paul's responding to not only Jews who are unsaved, but to a Gentile who's unsaved as well. And so what Paul's doing is defending himself against the charges, which the charges against him throughout this trial have always been. Paul is offending the law of Israel, is committing sacrilege with their holy place in the temple, destroying that, and thirdly, teaching seditious ideas or unruly ideas to those Jews under the Roman Empire. And so this was a charge under Roman law that he was causing trouble in the empire. Okay, of course, of all those things, Paul says, I'm innocent, and they can't prove anything, and they couldn't, and there's no evidence to that. And so when Paul answers that I keep the law, I'm a law obeyer, we see him answering a direct charge. It's not Paul explaining here the extent of his ministry. And so when some people read those verses and say, well, you know, Paul, why is he saying that when he tells the Galatians we're not under the law? Well, it's because he's in a court trial, and he's not talking to Galatians, to whom know the gospel of Christ already. And neither is he talking to the Corinthians, who are Gentiles who know the gospel of Christ already. And he talks to them about what's lawful and not. Instead, he's in a court trial representing the gospel of salvation, Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Remember, the theme verse through this, and the reason why Paul's going through this trial, is that Christ prophesied on the day of Paul's conversion that Paul would be the chosen vessel to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And all those things he must suffer for his sake. And so this trial is part of that. This trial is part of that fulfillment. We've seen that as we've gone through it. So we ended last week in chapter 24 at the end. So at the hearing in Caesarea, the conclusion did not change much. Felix saw that Paul was innocent, but he did not want to offend the Jews who were under his jurisdiction and had some clout politically. And so he kept Paul bound. And we read secretly, he kept him bound, hoping that he would bribe him with money to let him go so that he can get something from both sides. But, of course, Paul didn't do that. And so in verse 27, he was there for some 2 years, bound, even though Felix said he had some liberty, but he was guarded by a centurion, and his friends could come and minister to him. In that two-year period, I kind of left you the cliffhanger last week of saying that in this two-year period of time, it could have been that Paul wrote some of his epistles. Some of those epistles that people call prison epistles could have been written at this time when Paul was in prison. Paul was not in prison for the first time in Acts 28. There were other times he was in prison, and this was one of those times. Not only is he in prison, but he's in there quite a while. And so it's a good time to put some of his writings there. We can't know for certain, but it's a good study if you want to do it on your own. When Paul wrote his epistles in the book of Acts, you may find a possibility right there. If it's true that Paul could write one of his epistles in Acts 24 during that two-plus year period, that's really a problem for those Acts 28 dispensationalists who say we only find the mystery of Christ found in epistles written after Acts 28, because they want to claim Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians were written way later. And if they were written before, this really destroys their belief system. So I think any system of theology, any system of thought from the Bible that is based upon the dating of books is really suspect. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is not based on the dating of books. It's based on who wrote the book, which is very clear from Scripture what books Paul wrote. And so this is a more solid foundation from which to work, and I hope this series encourages you in that way. And so in chapter 25, where we'll start tonight, It's 2 years after Paul was in prison in Caesarea that Felix gets ousted, and the secular historians will tell us that the Jews had something to do about that, and ousting Felix from his position. And a person by the name of Porcius Festus comes into his office, into his room, is what it says in verse 27. And so in verse 25, when Festus was coming to the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Festus, being the newcomer into office, he comes to Caesarea where he'll reign, but part of his jurisdiction is Jerusalem. So he goes down to Jerusalem, of course, where the center of Jewish religion is, and where all these Jews, you know, the religious center is over there. So he goes over there to meet them. And it says in verse 2, the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed Festus against Paul and besought him. Now remember, we're 2 years removed from the trial in Caesarea, 2 years after Felix found nothing wrong with Paul but left him bound anyway. When this new guy comes to office, Israel, the chief Jews and high priest, are still fighting against Paul. They're still wanting to kill him. In fact, you read here in verse 3 that their idea is to get Festus to send Paul back to Jerusalem for a retrial, and on the way back, they'll just kill him. You know, and so again, they got this assassination plot. This is the anger that they have for Paul. And so in verse 3, they desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. So you see, there's their plans, the same plans they had even years before when we started this study in Acts 21. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. There, let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. Now Festus, again, being a newcomer to the office, goes down to Jerusalem to meet his constituents. Here the chief priest and the chief Jews and the high priest, they tell him, well, hey, there's a guy, Paul, that Felix, you know, had bound. Why don't you bring him back to Jerusalem so we can try him? Festus goes, I'm not doing that. I'm the new kid on the block. I'm not letting you take advantage of me. Why don't you come to Caesarea and we'll have a retrial. We'll have another hearing there. Okay? And so he says, why don't you guys come down? We'll do this properly instead of me just doing you favors outright. So Festus is trying to make a name for himself here. He's trying to use his position wisely that he was appointed to by Rome. He also is resorting here to Roman law, which is that he cannot give up a prisoner to his accusers without a fair trial. Okay, and so down in verse six, we'll see later in the chapter. He describes this where he will not try. Or he will not hand Paul over to his accusers without a trial. And so Festus has this defense of Paul because of Roman law here. Okay, so let's move down the chapter in verse 6. When he had tarried among them for more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So again, we have another hearing here. Another trial. And the Jews, same accusations. He's a troublemaker, we've heard before, a ringleader, right? He's sacrilegious to the Jews' religion. He's destroying their temple. He's against the people, and he's against Caesar, is what they said before. He's breaking Roman law, even. And so they threw all these complaints at him, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself the same thing he's been saying in every hearing. Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. And so this is one of those verses, if read by itself, you would have a giant question mark over what Paul actually preached. Because he says here, against the law of the Jews, against the temple, yet against Caesar, I've offended nothing at all. And yet, doesn't Paul teach, Romans 6:14, we're not under the law, doesn't he teach that you are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, right? And so these things, of course, aren't contrary to the scriptures that God's revealed, but this verse is not talking about what Paul preaches among the Gentiles, or even the message that Christ sent him to preach. All he's witnessing here is that he did not offend, he did not commit crimes against the scriptures, against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar. In fact, he was found in Jerusalem, remember, purified in the temple, right? Giving a vow according to Jewish law. And so he wasn't causing trouble, so there was no need for the Roman authorities. He was following Jewish law, and he was giving, you know, he was observing the temple as a sacred thing in that he was in there with other people taking a vow and purifying himself, okay? So he was not against the temple or Caesar. But in verse 9, it says, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And so we're going to get that here in a moment, but I just want to reemphasize the fact that Paul was found and arrested in Jerusalem while not doing anything wrong. Okay, this is why he answers he wasn't doing anything against the law or against the temple or against Caesar. Go back to Matthew 26, verse 45. Remember in Jesus' ministry, at the second half of his ministry, Jesus started telling his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and to be arrested, to be scourged and beaten and killed, and then he'd rise on the third day. He started saying this in private to his disciples. And if you read John and Matthew specifically, you'll read some passages where Jesus starts saying, well, the hour has not yet come. And the hour has not yet come. And people say, Jesus, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? And he goes, well, because it's not time yet. It's not the hour yet. He keeps using this time, the hour. And towards the end of his ministry, he gets closer and closer to this time until eventually, Matthew 26, we see in verse 45 that the hour is at hand. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus, alone with his disciples, in the garden here, with his disciples praying, he realizes it is now time. Okay, and this is all to say that Jesus, being God, knows the time that he needs to be crucified. It was the right time for that. He resisted going to Jerusalem until the time. It's not that he didn't need to go there, it's that it wasn't the right time to go there. Verse 46, he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Verse 47, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and of the elders of the people. And so he prophesied this before it even happened, that the time is come for my betrayal. And then it happens, okay, which again is showing his deity. But my point in all this is that Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, did not happen on an accident, you see. It did not happen on a whim. There was a right time for it to happen, and Jesus, in a sense, controlled the circumstances. He made himself available. If he had known they were coming to betray him, couldn't he have fled? Yeah, he could have. But didn't he say at that meal that he just had with his 12, he told Judas, go and do what you got to do, right? He set in motion these things. He controlled the circumstance. And I want to compare this to Paul and how when Paul went to Jerusalem, he was not going there on an accident, okay? Remember we covered before the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit he was going there. And the Holy Spirit said, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. And everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit testified, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. And Paul had a heart to go there, and he's going there by the leading, quite literally, of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so there was a right time and a right place for Paul to be there. And so again, Acts 21, when he goes into that temple, it's not a mistake. It's engineered to be that he goes into that temple, is taking a purification vow, and at that time he's arrested. Because he was arrested outside that temple, he was arrested out in Gentile nations, and that happened, okay? There would have been less of a trial for the nation of Israel and a less of defense for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has a strong defense in going to Jerusalem, purifying himself, and suddenly he's accused of breaking the law. Well, there's no evidence of this. He went there and took a vow of purification. And again, as we said so many times throughout the series, this is not something you would do, not just because we don't like to do that, but because this was given to Paul alone to do in the same way that you would not follow Christ on the cross in his crucifixion. Right? He died for you, but only Christ could die on that cross. And here, only Paul is going to Jerusalem to put Israel on trial for salvation. Okay? And so his defense in Acts 26, that neither against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar, this was a defense that has been engineered to be a strong case against Israel. Because the salvation that Paul is preaching, the gospel of grace that we preach, is not against the scriptures. And Paul, being both a Jew and a Roman, Paul being blameless according to the law, was in the proper place, in the proper position, there by the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring the case against his kinsmen, against Israel. Nobody else could do that. You couldn't bring one of those Corinthians who were committing fornication and everything else, a Gentile in the flesh, not a Jew, and bring them to Jerusalem and put them on trial. That won't happen. Paul, we've seen everywhere that he defends, we'll see it again in chapter 26, he was raised in Jerusalem, taught of the law. He was uniquely equipped to do this. Okay? And so this is his case. Of course, Israel has no case, and even Festus knows this, the governor Festus. He knew Paul was not a defender of Israel's law. There was no proof. And so when Israel comes, they lay out their charges. Festus hears this, and he goes, this is it? And Paul makes his defense and goes, there's no evidence here. And there's nothing like we can accuse this guy. He's innocent. But remember Festus' position. He's new. He's the new Roman ruler here over Jerusalem, and his major constituency, Jews, don't like Paul. If he tells these Jews, well, you guys are just wrong, I'm letting Paul go, wouldn't that put him on their bad side? You see? So he's thinking in his mind, what do I do here? These guys don't have any evidence. Here's Paul. He's obviously innocent. And so Festus makes Paul a deal. He says, look, you know, let's see if we both come out ahead here. Okay? Why don't we go back to Jerusalem? I'll supervise the trial. You know, we can have a trial there. That way, you know, I can win some points with the Jews. And, you know, then we can claim your innocency there under their authority. Right? That way they have to do it. Of course, we've been there, done that, right? We've been there, done that back in Acts 22 and 23. They were going to kill him back there. That's why he went to Caesarea the first time. Festus, he's new to the game. He wasn't there when he got the letter from Lysias, when Felix got the letter from Lysias saying, the reason why I sent him to you the first time, because there's an assassination plot. He doesn't know this. Paul knew this, of course. And so Festus says, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. He's in a Roman court. He's not in Israel's court anymore. He was there already. And he says, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. There's nothing to be judged of under Jewish laws, what Paul says. You know I'm innocent. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Paul was not a lawbreaker. He says, but if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now, Paul makes a legal argument here. He says, no man, meaning Festus, no, you can't deliver me unto my accusers if I've not done anything wrong. And that's what's going on here. Festus is trying to compromise and have both sides be satisfied, and Paul would have nothing of it. He says, if I'm either innocent or I'm not. If I'm guilty, I'm guilty. If I'm innocent, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. This has both a legal ramification and, as we've seen through this trial, a spiritual ramification. Salvation was in Jerusalem. It's not there anymore. Okay? Paul was there testifying Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. They rejected it. He's in Caesarea now. He says, I've done nothing wrong. I'm going to Caesar. Remember what the Lord said in Jerusalem after the hearing in Jerusalem there, and it ended in chaos, and Lysias put him back in prison, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and says, good work. He says, you've testified to my name in Jerusalem. You're going to testify my name in Rome as well. See, so he has command of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's going that way. He's going west. He's not going back to Jerusalem. Okay? And this is what Paul says. He says, I appeal unto Caesar. Now, when Paul says, I appeal unto Caesar, this is significant because suddenly Festus can't do anything about it. Festus' offer was, let's go back to Jerusalem and I'll supervise the trial there. What's going on here is a trial before Festus himself. Festus is the one holding judgment. When Paul says, look, if you can't handle this, I appeal unto Caesar. And that was his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. But what he's doing is supplanting Festus's judgment. He's saying, look, you can't handle this. I'm going to Caesar. Right? And suddenly, here's Festus, the new guy. His first court trial, and what happens? Caesar, his emperor, is going to see this guy can't handle it. And so he's lost both games now. He can't satisfy the Jews because he's appealing to Caesar. He's not going back to Jerusalem. And now he's going to look bad among his Roman compadres. Right? Because now he can't even make a proper judgment. So he's got a dilemma here. And now he's a little upset. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. In verse 12, Festus, when he had conferred with the council, his advisors, of what he should do, answered, hast thou appealed to Caesar? And to Caesar shalt thou go. You can kind of hear some of how he is annoyed here by Paul. Okay, because he appealed to Caesar and did not submit to Festus's judgment or suggestion. Okay, and so Paul has appealed to Caesar and to him he's going to go. And in verse 13, we start to see this issue with King Agrippa. Okay? Now, of course, before Paul can go to Rome and be held under Caesar's judgment, there's got to be papers written by Festus, because Festus is the local ruler here, to explain to Caesar why he's sending Paul to him. And again, this is the big question the whole time in Paul's trial is, why is Paul here? Remember that? That's what Lysias, when he captured in Jerusalem, he's going, what do you have against this guy? And there was no evidence found. Then he sent him to Caesarea because they were going to assassinate him. And Felix said, well, what evidence is there? And there's none. And so he kept him bound, you know, just to delay. And here's Festus with the same problem. He's going, well, there's no evidence here. And Paul says, I'm going to Rome. And Festus goes, on what charges? He should be free. Festus should have said, Paul, you're free to go. But he didn't do that because his constituents, the Jews, are right there, you know. Since he didn't say, you're free to go, Paul says, I'm going to Rome. And now Festus has another problem. What do I write to Rome about? How do I explain this to Rome? What's the charges? And so Paul, until that time, where Festus figures this out, is continuing to stay in Caesarea, bound. And in the meanwhile, King Agrippa is coming into Festus's into Caesarea to visit Festus. And at this point, we need to give a little background on who this King Agrippa is and Bernice. Bernice was his sister. They came to Caesarea to salute Festus. Festus being newly appointed to the office. King Agrippa having been there a little longer than Festus, not in the same realm, but I don't have the map in front of me. If you had a map in the back of your Bible, you'd see Israel. And Festus was reigning over Jerusalem and kind of that middle part of Judea there. And King Agrippa was reigning more of the northern parts, Galilee specifically. And so they didn't have the same jurisdiction, but they were neighbors. King Agrippa also, according to the secular historians, had authority over the temple and the high priest, appointing the high priest, which was a significant attachment to Israel. Okay, and so two reasons here. King Agrippa would come to visit Festus because he's the new guy in town. I'm coming to salute you as your newly appointed office. But secondly, to gain some clout with this fellow who will be reigning over the city that he's going to be controlling the temple over and the high priest, he's going to be appointing the high priest to. So, well, he's not above Festus, but he's in another dominion and he has something to do with the people that Festus rules over. Festus is jurisdiction is the Jews in Jerusalem. King Agrippa did not have jurisdiction of Jerusalem, but by means of an old appointment, he had the authority to appoint the high priest. And so he had connections with the high priest. As we'll see here in a moment, the Herods from which Agrippa comes from had a heritage of being Jewish friendly. Or at least, I don't want to say Jewish friendly because you don't see that much in the Bible. But they tried to present themselves as Jews, okay, because that's where their reign was. Those were the people that were underneath them, you know. And so they were representing Jews, okay, in their dominion. And so his kingdom, if you could say that, his dominion in the past of the Herods and the Agrippas was that of Israel, okay. So I want to spend a couple minutes here just dealing with who King Agrippa was. And to do that, we've got to go back to Matthew chapter 2 because, and actually if we had time, which we don't, we would go back and study the Maccabees, which are some of those books in the Bible that are not counted among the canon, but have been recorded by Israel to record their history during that time period between the Old Testament, Malachi and those prophets, and when John the Baptist comes on the scene, that 400-year period where Israel has a silence from God, you know, Israel's still there, and they're fighting for their territory, and the book of the Maccabees is part of the description of that history. And the Maccabees, particularly, were a group of priests in Israel who were involved in the restoration of the control of Jerusalem back into the hands of the Jews, whereas it was taken over by their enemies. And so the Maccabean priests were involved in that the conquering of Jerusalem and regaining that back into Israel's authority. From the Maccabean priestly line, they got more and more degenerated to the point where these Herodians came in and started intermarrying and taking over the authority of Jerusalem and Israel. So these Herodians were actually part of the Edomites, which we studied back in Obadiah. Remember the Edomites back there? And so some of these Edomites had come in and intermarried and started taking over this authority that was originally the Maccabean priests over Jerusalem. And this is where we get the line of the Herods. And it starts in Matthew chapter 2, where you know the story here of the wise men who come from the east, and they're coming to King Herod. And in the literature, this is King Herod the Great. This is the great-grandpa of the Agrippa that we're reading about in Acts 26. Okay, the great-grandpa. And just to get a little bit of their character in some of these passages is where we're going here. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. So the wise men are there and are King Herod, the great-grandpa of Agrippa. And if you recall what this fellow did, he told the wise men to go find the baby and bring him back. Right, go find Jesus and bring him back. Of course, they never did that. Because when the wise men found Jesus, and it wasn't in the manger, remember it was a few years afterward, the angel told them not to go back to King Herod, but just to go back home. And they did. So King Herod got upset. If you drop down to verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that the prophet said. Verse 16, it describes how Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. He was angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he saw the wise men. So he killed every child in Bethlehem and the coast, 2 years and under, in Jerusalem. This is how Herod reigned over Israel. Okay, Herod's reign was Israel and to his people because he wanted this baby. He killed all the infants 2 and under. Not exactly the most lovable ruler. Okay, and yet he called himself the representation of the Jews. In the Roman Empire, King Herod was the Jewish king, right? But to the Jews, he was a pagan king. To the Jews, he was a wicked king, you see. Let's turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, you see another Herod. And of course, that Herod who killed the children died, and Jesus came back to Israel with his mother and Joseph. And in Matthew 14, we see another Herod ruling here. Now, this Herod is operating at the time of John the Baptist. Remember the story of John the Baptist and how he was arrested and taken imprisoned, and his head was cut off. Well, his head was cut off by this Herod, Herod Antipas. And so Matthew 14, verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake. Herodias was Herod's wife, which was also his brother's wife. And so you see the corruption here in the Herod marrying his brother's wife while his brother was still alive. John the Baptist actually had accused Herod of doing that. In verse 4, John had said to him, it is not lawful for thee to marry Herodias, your brother's wife, while your brother's still alive. That's against the law. And Herod, of course, as I told you, the Herods were trying to be Jewish in name. They were trying to practice Judaism, but we see they're not obviously true Jews. And so he marries his brother's wife. John says, you call yourself a Jew? That's unlawful. Herod arrests the guy and eventually kills him, right? He cuts his head off. And so that's Herod in Matthew 14 over John the Baptist, another Herod. That, by the way, is the son of Herod the Great who killed the children. Okay, we have another ruler in the line of Herod. By the way, this Herod here under John the Baptist, that cut off John the Baptist, said was the same Herod that was around during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, so you can go back to Luke 23 and learn about how Jesus was actually sent to this Herod. And Herod mocks him and questions him, and Jesus doesn't answer him a word. Doesn't even give any answer. Okay. And so he's crucified, of course, under Herod after he sends him back to Pilate. But if you go to Acts 12, we see Agrippa the First, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all the children in Bethlehem 2 and under. In Acts 12, verse 1, it says, now about the time Herod the king, now this is not Herod the Great who killed the children, or Herod that chopped the head off John the Baptist. This is Herod King Agrippa the First. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Okay, so this is how Herod Agrippa the First treats Israel. Okay, he wants to please the Jews, right? And he does that by persecuting these Christians. Okay, so he vexes the Christians, kills James, one of the 12 apostles, takes Peter in prison, right? He does all this because it makes the Jews happy. So you see the political maneuvering here. This same Herod, by the way, down later in chapter 12, starts speaking some words, and his followers call him God. He claims to be a Jew. He claims to be following the Jewish religion. His followers call him a God, and he does not refute this. King Herod, full of himself, accepts this worship. And the same night, it says in verse 23, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And so in Acts 12, you see Agrippa's daddy, who is also called Agrippa, was killed of God for his blasphemy and his persecution of Peter and killing James and that sort of thing. So that brings us to Acts 26 and the King Agrippa that Paul now faces, who is the son of the Agrippa in Acts 12, the grandson of the Herod who cut off the head of John the Baptist, and the great-grandson of the Herod who killed all the 2 years old and under babies in Bethlehem. That not exactly the most pristine family lineage, okay? And yet here in Acts 26, we have of the line of the Herodians, Agrippa, who is familiar with Jewish law. Like we've said, they were rulers of the Jews, and they presented themselves as the Jewish kings. And so they were very familiar with Jewish law. And with that advantage, Paul is now able to present his case before this king familiar with Jewish history and Jewish law. Okay? Even though he's of the corrupt line, even though he's an unbeliever, even though he's not truly obedient to the law, Paul finds it a privilege to speak to him. Okay? And so Festus, of course, needs Agrippa to help him frame the accusation for Paul, because Festus, remember, was a Roman. He wasn't a Jew in any sense. So he makes the excuse that we'll see here in a moment that apparently the only accusation here is not Roman law, it's under Jewish law somehow. So, you know, king, you're a Jewish king, you know, under Rome's eyes. Why don't you tell us, you know, what's the problem here? What's the accusation so I can write to Caesar and tell him what the problem is? But what we see in the book of Acts is that this final trial before a king, King Agrippa, could be a representation of the last vestige of Jewish representation in Israel. Okay, we've seen the council in Jerusalem reject truth and justice, reject Paul. We see it in Caesarea, they reject Paul. We see it under Festus, they reject Paul and reject salvation. And here, King Agrippa, whose family lineage is acquainted with Jesus and Israel's law, and one more time, they're that Paul gives a testimony, God gives a testimony to Israel of salvation. Okay? And we'll see how that works out, of course, in chapter 26. So in chapter 25, it says in verse 14, when he had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. Before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes laid against him. So you see, there's Festus saying, that's why I wouldn't send him to Jerusalem. It's not Roman law. You know, a man's got to face his accusers in court, have a fair trial, right? And so he says, this is why we had it in Caesarea. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay, on the morrow I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. I mean, they had complaints, but they had no evidence. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition. And so when the Jews accused him of things, it wasn't that this man killed 50 guys in Jerusalem, or this guy, you know, is a known murderer, you know, and a thief and a criminal under Roman law. Instead, it was things like, well, Paul is disrupting the temple, and, you know, he's teaching doctrines that are seditious and this sort of thing. So this is another matter. And Festus says, a certain questions against him of their own superstition. You see how Festus treats Israel's scriptures here. They're superstitious. He's a Roman. He doesn't care. Now Agrippa and Herod, they were rulers of Israel. They tried, politically at least, to respect Israel while killing their people at the same time. But they knew the scriptures, right? They knew the prophecies. And so here Festus goes, since you're the Jewish king, Agrippa, why don't you figure out what's going on? Because I doubted of such manner of questions. Verse 20, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and be judged of these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. Apparently Agrippa had heard of Paul. Him being in the area longer than Festus, had not only heard of Paul, but probably would have heard of the 12 apostles. His father killing James, right? And perhaps if he had read any history whatsoever, had known of Jesus, which was under his great uncle's rule, right? And his great grandfather's rule when he was born. So Agrippa's curious about these things. Let's hear him. And so verse 23 says, on the morrow, when Agrippa was come in Bernice with great pomp, remember this was a king after all, a king of some repute and history, he comes into Caesarea, this Roman territory, and he's got this parade of people, and with great pomp were entered into the palace, or the place of hearing, with the chief captain and principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. So here's Paul, not only before the governor of Caesarea, a Roman territory, but he has King Agrippa there, and his military, and all of these high officials that are here, not only to see to hear Paul, but most likely to see Agrippa. Okay, so this is not a formal trial; it's just a hearing that Agrippa is going to hear Paul, so he can help Festus out with, you know, his appeal to Caesar. That's what's going on here. So Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. And so Festus is testifying to the Jews' dismay, perhaps, that, you know, here's the man all the Jews want to kill. He's right here standing before you. What a carnival this is. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. Now see what he says here, just like Lysias did before. Festus goes, I concluded, my judgment was he was innocent. Right? Well, that's not exactly what he said. He said, let's go to Jerusalem and have another trial. And Paul says, I'm going to Caesar, I'm going to Rome. So again, he, in front of this giant crowd of officials and King Agrippa, he goes, I found him innocent, that's why he's going to Caesar. Well, that wasn't his first suggestion, but that's what he's saying here. And so he says, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination, had I might have something to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes that against him. How noble Festus is, right? Paul will even call him that in the next chapter, O noble Festus, for allowing me to at least get a fair hearing with Caesar and before this king that will understand my scriptures more than you, right, so that I can speak about these things. And so here in chapter 26 is Paul's testimony before a king, which is what Christ said he would need to have done to bear my name before kings, right? Here's the king. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. Paul's probably in bonds right here. Remember, he's in chains. He's been bound for 2 years, right? And so here he is amidst all of these officials, all of these highly decorated men in the Roman Empire. There's no account here of the Jews that if they're there or not. Of course, it's not a formal trial, so they're not making any accusations. This is just a hearing between Agrippa and Paul. So Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now Paul knows this. This is not flattery or anything. He knows this. Remember, Agrippa has a heritage of understanding what's going on in Jerusalem. Remember, his daddy and his great uncle and his great grandfather, they knew about Jesus born the Christ. They knew about John the Baptist and what he preached. They knew about the 12 apostles. So Agrippa knows what's going on. He's not from some Roman Empire, province somewhere else, foreign to what's going on in Jerusalem. He knows. Not only that, but he at least claims to be an expert in Jewish law. Okay. So Paul says, this is great. An expert in Jewish law. I'm going to present my case. Okay. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth. And so this may sound repetitive, because back in Acts 22, remember, where Paul addresses the Hebrews? What does he start out with saying? I'm a Hebrew just like you, right? I was raised in Jerusalem. And he starts to make this defense to Jews. So Paul is making this defense before a so-called Jewish king in the same manner. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Here in Philippians 3, Paul says, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was of the law blameless. We covered back in Galatians 1, he says, I was zealous according to the Jews' religion, my father's religion. He says, and so he said back in Acts 22, I didn't break the law. I knew it and I kept it. And I was zealous just as they were. Verse 6 says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. And so we come to the first little trouble passage here, as you and I, following Paul's pattern, you and I, understanding the mystery of Christ revealed to Paul, understanding the gospel of God's grace, understanding the body of Christ, and all these great doctrines that make up this dispensation of God's grace revealed to Paul, And we hear Paul, as a Jew, talking to an unbelieving Jew, a Jewish king, explaining how I grew up a Jew. I grew up knowing the law. And he says that I am standing and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Wait a minute. Is Paul teaching the gospel of the kingdom? Is Paul teaching Peter's message? Is Paul teaching the law? Some would even say, the Acts 28ers, that Paul didn't know the mystery at this point. It says so right here. He says he is judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Was he out there preaching that the time has come, the kingdom is at hand, the promise that God gave to Abraham is now being fulfilled? Well, no, it doesn't say that at all. The hope of the promise is what he preaches, not the promise. Romans 15, verse 8, Paul says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus Christ came, Mark 1:15, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The time is at hand. The kingdom is here. It's coming. The kingdom is at hand. It's nigh, is what Jesus taught, right? Paul is not teaching and confirming the promises made unto the fathers. He's preaching the hope of the promise of God given to the fathers. There is a difference, okay? It's not the kingdom. He's here teaching the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now, in verse 7, of course, the promise was what? To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they'd receive a land, right? They'd be a mighty nation. They'd, they'd have a great nation who would rule over the other nations. And they'd have a blessing. They'd be the channel of God's blessing to the world. That's the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Now, on what basis could that be accomplished? How could Abraham, to whom the promise was given, Isaac, to whom the promise was given, Jacob, to whom the promise was given, who never saw the kingdom, how could they receive the promise? God gave Abraham the promise, right? He gave Abe the promise. Abe's dead. How does that promise get fulfilled? What hope did Abraham have that it would ever happen when God himself told him, 400 years later, after you die, there's finally going to be a nation called Israel? So here's Abraham. He's getting a promise from God to be a mighty nation, but God tells him outright, it's not going to be in your lifetime. Right? What kind of promise is that? So the rest of my life, hey, guess what? I'll promise you your great, 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 great granddaughter is going to be a millionaire. You're going to be poor, but you know. What? Okay, great. Going about my business now. What's the point of that? What hope did Abraham have when God told him after that to sacrifice your son? Should you stop and bargain with God? Wait a minute. If I want to sacrifice my son, maybe I should get a nation immediately. You know, you need to get something out of this. No. Hebrews says that Abraham counted that God was able to raise him from the dead. Right? Job, in his book, you read the book of Job, he says, because I will walk with my Redeemer on the earth. Job believed in resurrection. Job said, even when I die and become worm food, I believe I'll walk with my Redeemer on the earth. They believed in resurrection. The promise was they'll have a land and have be a mighty nation and there'll be a channel of blessing on the earth. But what was the hope of that promise? On what basis could that even happen? Resurrection. They couldn't do it without resurrection. Paul says right here that the 12 tribes instantly, that means continually, serving God day and night, hope for these promises to occur. They want the kingdom to come, right? And every day Jews are dying. How is this ever going to happen? Is it only going to be one generation in Jewish history that's ever going to enjoy the promise that God made to all the seed of Israel? No. There's going to be a resurrection, you see. You read the book of Revelation, it talks about that resurrection. The first resurrection and the second resurrection. They're going to resurrect. You see, Ezekiel 36 and 37 talks about that. And Paul says, it's for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers that I stand here judged. Paul doesn't teach contrary to the promise. In fact, if truth be told, if someone asked Paul, Paul, do you think that God's promise to Israel is still true? What would Paul respond? What would you respond as mid-existentialist? Is God going to keep his promises to Israel? And you would say, yeah. And you'd quote Romans 9, 10, 11 to prove it. Right? But right now, he's offering salvation to all. Right? Apart from those promises. The hope of those promises, the basis upon which those can be accomplished, is resurrection. And resurrection happens because of why? How do we know resurrection now is a reality? Because Jesus Christ raised from the dead, right? Otherwise, we have a pretty, you know, we just have a blind hope that God's powerful and that he can do it, which he is. But Jesus, there's a reality, there's evidence, there's fact, there's proof. Jesus Christ, a man, God manifest in the flesh, raised from the dead, and he lives, right? Paul says he's the first raised from the dead. It's resurrection here that Paul is preaching, a resurrection of Jesus Christ specifically. That resurrection, that the same resurrection that's going to be able to accomplish the promises made to the fathers. So Paul says, I know the promises. I know the law. I'm not teaching against them. I'm preaching the hope of those promises. The mystery of Christ revealed to Paul is not something exclusive and separated from the rest of the scriptures. Okay? Now, it's unique, and it shouldn't be mixed in with Israel's program, but without the mystery of Christ, the understanding of what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection, there would be no understanding of how God can bring the kingdom to Israel. On what basis can God do that? By grace through faith is how he does that. Does that by his death and resurrection is how he does that. By his shed blood through the New Testament is how he does that. And you and I are able ministers of that. We can explain how God can justly bring a kingdom he promised to a sinful nation because he can save them by his grace. He shed his blood for their sins. We can understand this. Right? And that's what Paul's preaching here. The hope of the promise of these people. And so you look down in verse 7, he says, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. They're accusing me of teaching wrong, and apparently if I'm wrong, I don't know how they're going to get their promises. That's what he's saying. Then their scriptures are wrong, apparently. And we both know that's not true, King Agrippa, right? Expert in the law. Why should it be thought, look what he says in verse 8. You say, well, how do you know he's talking about resurrection here? I'm still a little on the fence. Well, let's read the next verse. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Is Paul talking about resurrection or not? It's about resurrection. The hope of the promise of the 12 tribes is resurrection. Resurrection into a kingdom for the 12 tribes. Resurrection into heavenly places for you and I. Resurrection, both times, right? Right. So why is it thought an incredible thing, Paul says, that God should raise the dead? It's not an incredible thing. It's something that the scriptures prove, Israel's scriptures prove, that it could happen. He prophesied that it would happen. And it happened with Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So again, the focus here is resurrection. The focus here is the hope of the promise, which is founded in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection. The focus here is Jesus of Nazareth, which your granddaddy tried to kill, and your great uncle tried to resist, right? Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Paul here is telling his resume of how I was against Jesus as well. He understands from his past the anti-Christian position, because he was one. He was the most zealous anti-Christian, right? And we just got done talking about Agrippa's lineage and how his granddaddy tried to kill him when he was a baby, and how King Herod, under John the Baptist, you know, gave him over to Pilate to be crucified. And how his daddy was killing Peter and James, you know, and that sounded pretty bad. And Paul goes, wait a minute, I was right there with you. I was killing these people. I was persecuting them. I was chasing them. He says, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Under Jewish law, that means pick up a rock and, you know, that's his vote, right? There's Stephen. And who was at Stephen's feet holding the coats? Saul. Remember that in Acts 7? Paul was there stoning those guys. So in Acts 12, King Agrippa's daddy was killing James. Paul was killing Stephen. You see? So we thought it was righteous guy versus unrighteous guy. Now we see it's unrighteous king versus unrighteous Jew who was saved by God's grace. Right? And this is the basis of Paul's testimony to this king. That I was in Jerusalem, I knew the law, and I got letters from the chief priest to put these people to death. And I punished them all, verse 11 says, in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. I tried to get them to deny the Christ, which would be blasphemy, now that Paul calls it. Now that Paul believes in the Christ, it's blasphemy. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them into strange cities. And here Paul was going to Damascus. That wasn't even in Jerusalem. He was leaving Jerusalem, chasing them out to other cities, just so they would stop doing this. Which is why, of course, the Jews are out of Jerusalem and Caesarea persecuting Paul as well. And so we see the same case that Paul made before, that he's sympathetic to the anti-Christian attitude. And in verse 12, he starts to retell his encounter, what changed him from a zealot anti-Christian to an anti-Christ, right, to suddenly converting to someone preaching Christ, resurrected, right, and doing and being obedient to his commands. So we've heard the story twice before in the book of Acts, and here's the third time. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, and above the brightness of the sun shining around about me, and them which journeyed with me. Notice a couple things, new elements in the story here. Paul says that it was about, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me. The brightness of the sun held nothing to the glory that Paul saw. Imagine this. Maybe you can't. Apparently, it so blinded Paul on the road to Damascus when he saw it. But this light was so bright that it wasn't just like looking at the sun. This light apparently enveloped everything where they fell down. Okay, so this is the glory of God. When at all did any of the 12 apostles see this glory of Jesus Christ? They never did. The closest you come is in Matthew 17 when Peter, James, and John go up to the Mount of Transfiguration and they see Jesus Christ transformed like a bright light. His clothes are like bleached, you know. Right? But here's Paul. He can't even look. It's brighter than the sun. It blinds him. This is the glory of Jesus Christ resurrected that Paul sees until he goes blind. He encountered it. Okay, this is God's glory. This is not something that Paul makes up. He mentions here there were people that journeyed with him who saw it as well. Right? He goes from a zealous antichrist to suddenly one who believes Jesus Christ resurrected in glory because he saw it with his own eyes. This is the conviction of this encounter. In verse 14, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. So, Lord from glory speaks Hebrew to Paul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And so he knows from this point on that he is the Lord, that Jesus is risen. And he's, in verse 16, Christ starts to give him the commands. And we have here the longest description of what Jesus tells Paul. In Acts 9, you don't get much there. In Acts 22 even, we didn't get too much that Jesus said because Paul was interrupted. But here in Acts 26, look what Paul says, all that Jesus told him to do. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So Paul is a witness of two things. Number one, he's a witness of Jesus Christ and how this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus who came to Israel and was crucified, is now resurrected. He witnesses that because he saw those things. Not only before in his persecution, but now on the road to Damascus, he's seen him resurrected. But also Jesus says, I will appear unto thee. And you're going to witness those things as well. Okay? So this is significant in verse 16, because apparently Jesus appears to Paul many times. You can find at least six of them in the book of Acts. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that he has many revelations of the Lord. And this is significant. Because again, it's not just the Damascus road there where after, you know, Paul hears from Jesus, that's the last time he heard of him. You know, Jesus appeared multiple times to Paul. We talk about the 12 apostles and how much time they interacted with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They walked from here and there. They talked to him about things. Imagine the things they talked to the Lord about, right? 40 days after his resurrection, he spent teaching them the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1. Well, do you know that Paul may have spent a lot of time as well with the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people in Scripture have that testimony? Paul's apostleship was unique. We don't have narratives describing these revelations and visions. All we have is Paul saying, I got visions and revelations. All we got is verses saying that Jesus Christ said, Paul, I'm going to appear unto thee again and again and again. Jesus Christ already spoke to Paul when he was in prison just a couple chapters ago. Paul and Jesus apparently had conversations. They talked things over. This gives a lot of credibility to Paul's message. Read his epistles. That it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're red letters, folks. This is Jesus Christ teaching Paul. Paul didn't make mistakes about the doctrine that he was teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. He conversed with him. Okay? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. You know, of such an one that talks of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, by the way, not just the earthly Jesus, you would think they'd kind of get puffed up a little bit. And Paul says for this reason is why he had a thorn in the flesh. But he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. You see that? In verse 12, verse 1, he will come to visions and revelations. There's multiple visions, multiple revelations he has with Jesus. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul had physical problems. Okay, some think that he was blind because he mentions his eyes as being a problem. And it could have been a result of the eye trauma he experienced seeing the Lord's glory on the road to Damascus, right? But he had physical infirmities. He had here a thorn in the flesh. And Paul says the reason why God has allowed this to happen to me, one reason, is because otherwise I'd be so puffed up and full of myself that I have so many revelations, so many visions with the Lord. There's a reason why I think that a lot of those prophets back there in the Old Testament, God told them to eat dirt and things like that. They didn't really look like the most noble in society because they were talking to God directly and they could have had the idea, you know what? I'm a special guy. And you know what? I'm better than all you all, right? No. You got to make sure that they understand that's not the case. And here's Paul's the same way. So he has many visions and revelations is the point. And the Lord appears to him multiple times. We'll see later, Paul says, God helps me. Even through this trial, he helps him. So it's important in verse 16. You may want to underline that. I will appear unto him multiple times. This will explain some things, especially those that you don't read about Jesus telling Paul to do. Like in 1 Corinthians 1:16, where Paul says, Jesus sent me not to baptize. You don't read any place where Jesus sent him not to baptize. But Paul says, Jesus sent me not to baptize. Apparently, Jesus told Paul not to baptize. Right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we had communion on Sunday. Paul says, it was revealed unto me, and he explains about the doctrine of communion. He wasn't reading Matthew and Luke when he explained what happened that supper. Paul says, I spoke to Jesus himself. He was there. He told me what happened. Right? Paul had a first-hand witness to the things that happened in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not because he was there, because Jesus was there. And Jesus spoke to Paul. That's significant. Okay? And this is why it's important to understand that Paul was a witness, not of the things he had seen, but those things which Christ will appear unto him. And that's what occurred. So let's move on to verse 17, because the rest of the chapter here, we find some troublesome passages, at least passages that cause people trouble, and the reason why Paul says them. And we'll see they're not really that hard to handle, just like before when Paul preaches the resurrection as the hope of the promise of the fathers of Israel. But in verse 17, he says that Christ told him, that he was delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And so unlike the 12 apostles that Christ plucked out of Israel to represent 12 tribes, Paul here is delivered from Israel and the Gentiles to be a minister to Israel and the Gentiles, you see. So he has a different apostleship from the very beginning. Remember Acts 26:17, it's talking about Acts chapter 9. And so Paul from the beginning was sent to Gentiles. Now, this was before where Paul stopped talking. Remember that? Because that one word, Gentiles, that's when Israel got upset and they stopped. Well, Paul has the opportunity to go on here a little further. And he says, I'm going to the Gentiles, Christ sent me to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What do you think about that? What do you think about Paul being sent to Gentiles to turn their eyes from darkness to light, from the power of Satan into God, and that may receive forgiveness of sins and have an inheritance when they're sanctified? Anybody find the mystery in there? Well, apparently, what Paul is doing here is bringing salvation to the Gentiles. Okay, he doesn't expound here about the unsearchable riches or a dispensation of a special revelations given to him about the body of Christ. What he does here is goes to Gentiles to open their eyes. You can read the same language in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul prays that the Ephesians would be enlightened and their eyes would be open to the riches of the inheritance that they have. Okay? This is the same message that Paul preaches in all of his epistles. He goes to the Gentiles to preach them forgiveness of sins. And how does Paul preach forgiveness of sins? Does he preach it, if they forgive others, then they also will be forgiven? As Jesus did? Or does he preach it as Peter did, perhaps? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. No. He preaches forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14, through the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 3:25. Okay, so although you cannot see every word that Paul ever explains in his epistles in this verse is the gospel that Paul preaches. It's the gospel of the grace of God, forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Christ hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Right? He made us meet by his grace, not by what we did. It's not by some covenant of circumcision. It's not by some Abrahamic promise. It's because of his grace. It's through his blood. So this is the gospel that Paul preaches everywhere in Acts 26, verse 18. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, some people read this verse and they go, that's trouble. It says here, Paul went first to them at Damascus, and it says then to the Gentiles. Right? So apparently, this is like Peter in Jerusalem, right? Jesus tells Peter to stay in Jerusalem, and then Judea, then Samaria, then the Gentiles. This is Paul. I go to Damascus and Jerusalem first, then the Gentiles. Well, no, that cannot be. Because if you go back and read Acts chapter 9, if you go back and read Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I didn't go to Jerusalem for some 3 years after I saw Jesus the first time. And I didn't go to see the apostles until 15 years later. What is he saying here? Paul's saying that everywhere he went first to the Jews, the synagogues, and then to Gentiles in the same place. He went to Damascus. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the Gentiles. He goes to Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue. Goes to the Gentiles. He goes to Philippi. And he goes to synagogue, then to Gentiles. And why does he go to the synagogue first? We'll cover this more next week. Because this is a big, for some reason, it's a big problem to those who rightly divide. Why does he go to the synagogues first? Why does Paul go to synagogues at all? Get them saved. Christ sent him to the Gentiles and the children of Israel. And who had God dealt with in time past? Israel, not the Gentiles. Who had a promise that to be the chosen vessel, the channel of God's blessing in time past? Israel. Who had God given up because of their failure to receive salvation at the hands of the apostles? Israel. Who does Paul have a heart for that they would be saved, that he would be accursed for their salvation? Israel. Why wouldn't he go to the synagogues is my question. Why wouldn't he? Would he intentionally try to infuriate his kinsmen by refusing to go to synagogues, going to Gentiles immediately? That would be ridiculous. He was a Jew, remember. He goes to synagogues, presents the gospel of salvation, and most of the time they reject it. Then he leaves the synagogue, preaches to the town, and the town oftentimes receives it. That's how he did it. That was his pattern. And he says it also in the book of Acts. He says it in the book of Romans. That's his pattern. Okay. So in verse 20 here, he's not saying, I preached the gospel of the kingdom at Pentecost, you know, in Jerusalem, just like Peter. And then after, you know, they didn't receive it, then I went out to Gentile territories. No. Remember, Christ sent him to Gentiles first. When Paul tried to go to Jerusalem, Christ told him to leave Jerusalem. Right? His point here is he's going to all men. I go to Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to everybody. But he puts that word first in there because he's speaking to a Jewish king. He's showing sympathy towards his people who need salvation. That's why he says that. It has nothing to do with him preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel of the grace of God, which we saw in verse 18. You don't read anything in verse 18 about the kingdom come to Israel. Okay? Or they're the circumcision still having that priority. Remember in Acts 26, by this time in Paul's ministry, he's already written the book of Romans and Ephesians, Ephesians is an opinion here, but the book of Romans and Galatians and Thessalonians and Corinthians, those churches and Gentile nations are already established in Acts 26. He's not saying here, I go first to Israel in light of his past of having all these Gentile churches. Okay, so we need to consider that. So in verse 21, for these causes, the Jews, did I skip verse 20? I did. First unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, which is another stumbling phrase here. People stumble over this. Because here's Paul preaching that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Well, there it is, folks. Paul teaches the same message as John the Baptist, right? Peter, right? What's Peter preach? Repent. What's John the Baptist preach? Repent. What does Jesus preach? Repent. What does Paul preach? Repent. They're preaching the same thing, obviously. Right? Do you find anything in here about water baptism? Do you find anything in here about the kingdom come? Do you find anything in this verse about Paul preaching covenants and the law to Gentiles? No, you don't. Paul goes to Gentiles, Jew and Gentiles alike, is what he says, that they should repent, which means what? Change their mind and turn to God. And who's got the message from God? Paul, right? Paul doesn't say, hey, change your mind. Do what John the Baptist said to do. But Paul says, look, Christ sent me. 1 Corinthians 9:17 with a dispensation of the gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 1 and 2, a dispensation of the grace of God. Paul says, it's my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was sent to all nations. He goes there and preaches that they would change their mind and turn to God, of which I'm telling you how to do that. I'm the messenger of God. He says in every epistle, I'm the servant of Jesus Christ, the apostle of God to the Gentiles. Right? Turn to God. That means turn to what I'm saying. Hear my words, what Paul's saying. And do works. Heaven forbid a grace believer do any good works, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works that you are saved. Salvation is the gift of God. Lest any man should boast. But what's verse 10 say? That you ought to do some good works. You're God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. You were made to be the body of Christ by God's grace, which means you are now able, or you should be able, to do good works for the Lord. Titus chapter 2 says that we should be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Right? 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, the will of God is your sanctification. The commandment of the Lord Jesus to you is to do good works. Doing good works is always what God would have you do. It's just we understand now by the mystery, those works cannot save you. And thank God they don't, because if they counted for our salvation, we'd be in trouble. You see, we understand this by God's grace. But does that mean good works are something we avoid now? Of course not. Paul says he preaches everywhere, changing your mind, turning to God, and doing the works meet for that change of mind. What Jew would resist that? And that's why Paul says it that way. Right? There's not a Jew that loves the Lord, that would be obedient to Scripture and the law, that would resist a message like that. I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm going to change their mind, turn to God, and do works meet for their change of mind. Why would they resist that? Paul's really trying to make it easy for them to accept that I am sent from God to bring salvation to these people. But they reject him, right? And to do good works means for repentance. Doing good works is not something contrary to the grace of God, especially when it's meet for you, a servant of righteousness now, an ambassador of God's grace, and member of the body of Christ. But verse 21, it says, for these causes, Paul says, this is why they caught me in the temple, purifying myself. They were about to kill me, apparently, because I'm preaching repentance, turning towards God, and doing work for repentance among the Gentiles. This is why they don't like me. Right? And remember, we covered before, we'll cover next week, why that is. Okay, what's the big offense? The reason why Paul's doing that? It's because they're not going to Israel first, right? It's because he's sending salvation to the Gentiles apart from Israel. Yeah, he goes to synagogues in deference to them, but they reject it. And we'll cover that next week. He goes to a synagogue in the book of Acts. He preaches the gospel there. The Jews go, we don't want it. He turns outside to the synagogue to the Gentiles. They receive it, and suddenly Jews inside the synagogue get jealous. Right? That's what happens. Because these guys are now getting blessing. They're getting spiritual gifts. And the people in the synagogue that heard the message first, they rejected it. That's why they went to kill him. They didn't like what God was doing, which was working among the Gentiles. You see? So verse 22, Paul says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Hit after hit, right? Apparently, Paul's not teaching anything new. He's not teaching the mystery of Christ. He's not teaching anything by grace, hidden since the world began. He's teaching none other things than that which Moses and the prophets said should come. Paul says, first off, in the first half of the verse there, you notice that he obtains help of God. He said in verse 20 that he preaches the Gentiles to turn to God. He's the messenger of God. And he says, I obtain help of God. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, it's by the grace of God that I have the strength that I do to preach this gospel. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? He says, the 12 apostles saw Christ resurrected. 500 men saw Christ resurrected. I, last of all, saw Christ resurrected. And I was the least of all. And it's only by God's grace that I have the power to do what I have, preaching. How do you think Paul could be stoned so many times and persecuted so many times and beaten so many times and still persist? I think the Holy Spirit helped him out a little bit. I think he was healed a couple times. I think that he had some supernatural strength, which, by the way, again, you and I don't have, apart from God's word working in us. Right? Paul was an apostle by God's grace to get a message done. And here he says, I've obtained help of God to be here on this day. And didn't Jesus say that a few weeks ago or years ago at this point? He said, you've testified in Jerusalem, you're going to testify in Rome. The Lord's helping him here. And no doubt he's helping him with what he's saying here. But Paul says, I continue unto this day from the beginning of what? Would be a good question to ask. Well, from the beginning of the trial. Every trial that he's in, he says the same things. He's preaching salvation. witnessing both to small and great. Even before the trial, who was he witnessing to? People in prisons? You know, people on the streets? And now he's standing, remember where he's at? Before kings. The highest officials in Israel. The guy who appoints the high priest is now sitting in front of him, and he's telling him salvation. He says both the small and the great, saying none of the things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And the Acts 28ers once again stand up and, hurrah, there it is. Paul didn't know the mystery. You see at the end of verse 22 there? What do you call that thing? The dot above the dot? I mean, if you had one dot, it would be a period. Then you got a dot above the dot at the end of verse 22. That's called a colon. That means the sentence isn't done yet. That means there's something else that's going to explain what just said there. So if you got trouble, verse 22, and someone says, looky there, Paul doesn't teach the same thing. He doesn't teach anything new. He teaches the same thing the prophets of Moses said should come. Read verse 23. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's what Paul is preaching. Okay, can you find that in the prophets? Yeah, you can. Can you find that in Moses? Yeah, you can. Moses prophesied of a prophet that would come to Israel. Isaiah 53 prophesies of that lamb that would suffer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, Paul's making a defense before a Jewish king of charges by unbelieving Jews. And Paul's saying, look, I'm not preaching against the Scripture. They're acting against the Scripture. Paul's making a case so well that if you resist me, Paul says, you resist the Scripture of God. That's what he's saying. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Look what Peter says. Peter was, of course, one of the 12 apostles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The kingdom group, the people who are ministering with Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were hoping for a kingdom come. They were given power to heal and cast out devils. And suddenly their leader, the Messiah, dies. That really puts a damper on your kingdom campaign. But, it says in verse 3, they are begotten again unto a lively hope by his resurrection. Peter says now that he's alive again, kingdom's coming. That's what 1 Peter's talking about. Okay? It's his resurrection here that Peter says the prophets spoke about. Look at 1 Peter 1 down in verse 10. Now, we've covered before how Peter's message here is different than Paul's and how Peter's talking about future salvation and future grace that's coming. But he says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So he says the prophets before spoke of these days, what Peter says. They didn't know what they were talking about, but they spoke of these days. Okay? Now, I need to pause here for a moment before we get into what they said in the prophets. If the prophets spoke of it, even if they didn't understand it, would that be a secret from the prophets? Or would that be something that God revealed? It's something God revealed. Even if they didn't understand it, they wrote it down, God revealed it. Paul says the mystery was not revealed. It was kept secret, hidden where? In God since the world began. Not in the prophets. It was hidden in God since the world began. God did not utter a word about the mystery of Christ given to Paul. So that Peter says, the prophets wrote about this stuff, they just didn't get it. That is not the mystery of Christ that Paul preaches. Paul says it was kept secret, hidden from ages, times, and generations, people. God never revealed a word to it. Okay? But Peter says what he's preaching about Jesus Christ, the prophets spoke about, it's just we didn't understand it. Which makes sense, because didn't Jesus tell Peter that I'm going to die and suffer at the Gentiles, they're going to kill me, in 3 days I'm going to resurrect? And Peter goes, right? Jesus told them, they just didn't get it. Well, whose fault is that? You see? That's what God did with the prophets. He revealed things in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 2 about the Messiah and those who had ears to hear, right? They didn't all get it, but he revealed it. And that's why after Christ's resurrection, he comes over to the disciples, slaps them around a bit and says, you fools. And he expounds to them from the law and the prophets all that it said concerning his suffering and his resurrection. That's not the mystery. You know, the mystery is what his death and resurrection accomplished to create a body of Christ, a church, right? But the fact that the Messiah would die, you all seen the pictures of the lamb, right? The lamb and the lion and all that, and the lamb, he's on the cross, and he's got the blood, and Christ is the lamb. That's all prophecy. Prophecy prophesied a lamb that would die. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, that they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the prophets and the law spoke about. Peter makes the case in Acts 2, 3, and 4 that what happened in Jerusalem these many years is what the prophets said would happen. And he makes the case from David, from Psalms, to Moses and Deuteronomy, from Samuel, and all the prophets, Peter says, have spoken of these days. Not only the days of Pentecost, but the days of the Messiah, of the Christ, and his death and resurrection. And Paul says the same thing. I'm preaching Jesus Christ resurrected, which your very scriptures testify to. What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4? The gospel of your salvation is what? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose again according to the scriptures. Okay. Christ's death and resurrection wasn't something that God never talked about. It was the importance of it. It was what it accomplished. It was that it was the key of salvation that was the hidden thing. Because why would you want your Messiah to die? Why would you want your king to die? God said he would die. The prophet said he would die. Jesus told his disciples he would die. But they were all sad about that. But we don't we glory in the death of Christ? Rejoice in it? Now that's strange, right? Death was a bad thing. Abraham believed in resurrection. David believed in resurrection. Resurrection was taught, right? But do they know that resurrection can make you part of a church and rise you not only above the ground, but to heavenly places, serving with the Lord up there? Well, that's a new thing. Resurrected to heavenly glory? I thought Job said, I'm going to resurrect to the earth. You see? So there's a mystery to those things that was revealed first to Paul. But Paul's making the case. Remember what he was accused of? Preaching resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he was charged for. And he says, look, the prophets and the law speak of these things. Go back to Acts 26. Going a little bit over tonight. I'm giving you guys a bonus. Acts 26, verse 22, which is the verse we're covering here, where Paul says, I continue to this day, ever since the trial began, he said the same thing. I was a persecutor of the Christians. Then I saw Christ resurrected. And so I went to preach the message Christ sent me to preach. And you know what? Moses spoke of the Christ. The prophets spoke of the Christ. And what did the prophets and Moses say should come? Okay? If he's preaching what the law and Moses said should come, isn't that a future thing? He's not going back to the law and putting everyone under the law of Moses. He's not going back to Moses and saying, you got to follow Moses. No, he's saying, I'm preaching what they said should come. Right? What did Jeremiah 31 say should come? Jeremiah 31, verse 33 of the New Testament said that what comes in the kingdom when it comes to earth is forgiveness of sins, salvation to the world. What does Isaiah talk about the kingdom come? Oh, it'll be glorious. You've got God's people there preaching truth, and the nations come to get salvation from the Lord, right? That's what should come. Even today, that's what's going to come. And what's Paul preaching? Salvation to all, forgiveness to all. This is what your own scriptures said would happen. Not according to the mystery, but forgiveness and salvation and turning to God. And isn't that what your scriptures teach? Isn't what the law taught? Isn't that what God wanted people to do from the beginning? The answer would be yeah. If Paul, people say Paul's teaching the kingdom of gospel here. You know what? If Paul only taught the law and the prophets, he couldn't teach the kingdom. Because the law and prophets weren't teaching the kingdom either. They were teaching the law. The kingdom didn't come back there when God was sending their enemies against him. Right? It was a future thing. Remember when Jesus came in Matthew 13 and he was teaching his disciples about the kingdom that should come? And he says, I'm going to tell you a mystery about the kingdom. He tells them the parable of the sower. Right? Jesus was telling his disciples something about the kingdom that the prophets did not say about the kingdom. Okay? Paul is not teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's not putting them back under the law. He's saying what the law and the prophets said should come is Christ, and he would die, and he would resurrect. And what else does he say? That he'd be a light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah, what else do I have on the outline there? Isaiah 42 twice, and 49. It says in Isaiah 50, think of another place, where it says that this elect, this anointed one, this king of Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. Why would not Israel want that to happen? Why would not Israel want their Christ to appear and preach glory and salvation to the Gentiles? That's what Paul's doing, right? And he's doing it despite Israel's rejection. It's at this point in verse 24 that as he thus spoke for himself, Festus, with a loud voice. Remember, Festus is not familiar with the scriptures, and so as Paul continues to appeal to the scriptures, Festus is, he can't withhold himself. You know what happens when you preach to an atheist or a secularist today who doesn't know the Bible or doesn't care about it? You start talking about this verse and that chapter and this chapter and that verse. How do they respond to you? That's some religious nut. He's not scientific. He's just quoting scripture. You know, just, nobody believes that anymore. This is Festus, okay? This is a guy, he doesn't care about Jewish scriptures. And Paul keeps quoting scriptures. And he's going, Paul, you got too much reading in this book here. This stupid religious book. He says, thou art beside thyself. You're mad. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul says, I'm not mad, Festus. He says, I speak forth the words of truth. Where do the words of truth come from? God's word. All scripture is profitable, right? Speak forth the words of truth and soberness. I'm not mad. I'm not drunk. I know God's word. I know it's true. And ask Agrippa. He does too. Isn't this an amazing testimony? Remember, Paul's speaking to Agrippa here. He's not speaking to Festus. He's already dealt with Festus. Festus interrupts it because he can't hold back anymore. This is just superstition. Who really believes this? Whoops. Remember, King Agrippa's sitting right there. And he's a Jewish king, right? And so in verse 26, for the king knows of these things, Festus. Why don't you be quiet? Before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. It says he knows what's going on. You're new here, Festus. This guy knows the scriptures, and this guy knows what's going on. He knows about Christ. He knows what I says is true, and he knows what the law and the prophets say about Christ and about death and resurrection. He knows that I'm teaching nothing wrong here. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You see what Paul's doing? He just says, Festus, you don't want to talk about. Agrippa knows. He's appealing to Israel through the King Agrippa, this wicked king. One final time, listen to what the scriptures say. Christ is king. He's resurrected. He sent me to preach salvation. Do you believe it? He says in verse 28, Agrippa responds, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. What do people say to mid-access dispensationalists? You start showing them scripture after scripture after scripture. You say, look at here, look at there, look at Luke 18. They didn't know that Christ needed to die. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Ephesians 3. Paul was given a mystery. You go, that sounds convincing. You almost persuaded me. What? Why aren't you persuaded? Because they rejected. So this Agrippa, he's very religious, right? He knows what Paul's saying is true. He won't believe it, though. He won't believe it. It's not going to help his cause, right? I'm a Jewish king. I'm not no Christian king. He almost persuades me to be a Christian. That's what happens when you try to present scriptures to people. By the way, that's how you do it. If you're talking to people who have a Bible, you talk Bible to them. If you're talking to people who don't have a Bible, you preach truth to them from where they're at. They're not going to know what you're talking about when you quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9. They don't know scripture. They don't give it authority. But you can still speak truth to them. And here Paul is speaking scripture to someone who should know scripture. And he says, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether, not just almost, but wholly such as I am. Paul says, I wish all of you. And he's speaking to who? Kings, officials. He says, I wish all of you were just like me, except these bonds, you know, except these chains that I'm under for no reason. Because in every trial, I'm proved innocent. And you've heard my testimony, his complete testimony, that he preaches what the scriptures say should come. He's seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing that message. And when they were gone aside, or verse 30 rather, it says, you know, thus spoken, the king rose up, no doubt with conviction. He's heard enough. He's now getting a little too personal here, right? He gets up, and he with his council and with Bernice and with Festus, they say in verse 31, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. He almost persuaded him. I'm not a Christian, but you know what? He's innocent. Just because I don't believe it doesn't mean he's guilty. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. There it is. The testimony of a wicked king over Israel. This isn't an Israel Jewish high priest of the rightful line of priests. This was the Herodians that would kill their children and cut off their heads and kill the apostles. And he's ruling over them as a Roman official. It wasn't even as God intended Israel to be ruled over. But he's Jewish in his religion, right? And even this Jewish king will not accept salvation from Paul. And he says he would have been set free, but he appealed to Caesar. So you know what he says? You know what his determination is? Let him go. What does this mean? What is the result of this hearing between Paul preaching salvation and this half-Jewish king? It's rejection. It's Israel doesn't want it. King Agrippa says, I don't want it. We don't want it. Jerusalem doesn't want it. The high priest doesn't want it. We don't want it. Paul, go to Rome. We don't want your message. What's the book of Acts about? The fall of the nation of Israel, the rejection of salvation by the nation of Israel. This is why this trial is important. As we see now here the height of Paul's ministry, and the height, meaning he's preaching to the highest official he has had before, a king, a Jewish king over Israel, and he's rejecting the message of salvation. And it's going to whom? Gentiles. It's going to the Rome. So Paul in Acts 27 will be sent to Gentiles across the seas and across the isles, and he'll arrive there in Acts 28 to the Gentiles, and we'll see that salvation, as Paul says, has gone to the Gentiles. Israel had nothing to do with it. They rejected it. We had a trial over it. Even the king didn't want it. Right? So Israel is counted fallen, having rejected salvation by Acts 28. We'll pick it up next time then in Acts 27. Any comments? Any questions? Any thoughts? Neat stuff, huh? It does. It does. And how appropriate that, Agrippa, King Agrippa, was the last one that he appealed to. You know, Jesus was before Herod and didn't answer anything. And a few Herods later, here we have Paul before him, and he makes a pretty good case. And it's still rejected. And so we've got the Israel's priests are fallen, Israel's kings are fallen. Their salvation is gone. Oh, let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for your long suffering and your grace. We realize the long suffering you had towards Israel for years to present salvation to them through our apostle. And we thank you that salvation is still offered to a world that rejects you, so much so that 2,000 years later, we're able to hear your message clearly and believe it and receive those blessings and benefits that we have through the gospel, the grace of God. So we thank you for your Son. We thank you for resurrection. We thank you for salvation that you've given to us freely. Amen.